Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what is on your mind. You can ask a question, pose an argument, and we'll try to think it through in Christian terms. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Well, Zacharias Massaoui has been given a sentence of life in prison. Charged with terrorism, his sentence is life in prison without the possibility of parole. It is for his role, now that it is a conviction, in the September 11 attacks. Now, the jury had the option of the death penalty, but the spokesman for the court came out and said that all this means is that the jury was unable to reach a unanimous verdict on behalf of the death penalty. No further explanation, no argument. What does this mean? I'm not even sure. You know, I think this will be debated on and on and on, but it is the outworking of our legal system. And one of the protections, lest an innocent person be wrongly executed, is that there must be unanimity on the part of the jury when they are deliberating a death penalty sentence. And the big question when it came to Zacharias Massaoui is not, is he guilty? That was not really the question. The question was he actually guilty of having knowledge of the September 11 attacks and failing to report that knowledge in order to save lives? The judge in the case, Leonie Brikima, has said that she does not believe that he had as much knowledge as he claimed. I think what really came to the imagination of most Americans when they were watching this is the reality of evil. Because Zacharias Massaoui, every time he had the opportunity to speak, and there were several different opportunities during his trial, he uttered the most hateful, the most murderous, the most threatening statements possible. He said he was proud of his role. He wished he'd had a larger role. He said he was glad that the victims by the thousands died, 3,000 roughly victims of the September 9, 2001 attacks. And he said that he hopes it goes further. And if he were released, he would go back into the terrorism business and try to kill as many Americans as possible. I think most of us are not accustomed to hearing that kind of thing. Usually when someone's on the dock, they are arrested. They are on trial for their life. You expect them to come out and present their best and most socially acceptable self. That's not what happened here. Now, was he posing? I don't know. They could not convict him on posing alone. He had to have specific evidence against him that indicated his complicity in these crimes. Did he brag and over-brag about his role in the attacks and in Al-Qaeda? We may never know. But we do know this. There is only one person who has now been arrested, convicted, and now sentenced on the basis of the September 11, 2001 attacks, and it's Zacharias Massaoui. And if nothing else, at least the scales of justice are a little more even today, with even just one conviction for that most awful day in American history. Zacharias Massaoui receiving a sentence of life in prison without possibility of parole. You know, the prisons in America right now are filled with millions of people. And for some people, that is a big scandal, because in the eyes of Europe, for instance, and many other nations, it looks like America is just imprisoning many of its social problems. But the biggest social problem among those in prison right now is the use of narcotics. That is the single explanation for why more persons are in prison right now than any other reason. There aren't that many bank robbers. There aren't that many embezzlers. There aren't that many murderers and rapists. But there are that many people who are involved in the drug industry, either in production or in smuggling or in peddling it or in using it. And the prisons of America are filled with all kinds of persons arrested on narcotics charges. Now, Mexico is deciding that it is going to allow a personal use of drugs. Now, the way they're doing it legally is by suggesting that persons will not be arrested if they have up to a certain amount of controlled substances, whether it be marijuana or narcotics. In fact, it covers just about everything. Cocaine, heroin, LSD, marijuana, PCP, opium, synthetic opiates, mescaline, peyote, mushrooms, amphetamines, methamphetamines, etc., etc. The per-person amounts, according to the Los Angeles Times, for possession by anyone 18 or older, could easily turn any college party into an all-nighter. In other words, it's a lot of stuff. Half a gram of coke, a couple of ecstasy pills, several doses of LSD, a few marijuana joints, a spoonful of heroin, 5 grams of opium, and more than 2 pounds of peyote. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with peyote, it is a hallucinogenic cactus. Now, that's one way to deal with this problem. We just won't arrest these people because we will decriminalize personal use, defined legally as personal amounts by possession, of these controlled substances. I want to ask you, is this any responsible way for a government to deal with a social problem like this? Can it possibly be right simply to say, look, so long as you're using it just yourself, you're not selling it to anyone, you're not smuggling it into the country, you can use it? Because let's remember, the only way it gets into the country is by smuggling. There is no way that it is legally obtained within without someone previously breaking the law. And are we saying here that it's just all right to throw your life away? Are we at this point simply decriminalizing in Mexico? That's the we here. Is Mexico now ready to decriminalize the use of these controlled substances, knowing that persons who use these substances are far more likely to move into even deeper narcotics use and into even deeper criminal activity? You know, I don't see this as a sane proposal. I think this just smacks of what's been going on, no pun intended there, by the way. This just smacks of what's been going on in Western Europe for some time, in the Netherlands. When my wife and I were in the Netherlands several years ago, there was a public park that was a safe narcotics zone. Everyone knew where it was. You had to watch where you would walk, and we didn't even go there. Simply because of all the needles and paraphernalia on the ground, the police looked the other way. Now, I ask you, which is more humane? To allow those persons to destroy their lives in public view? And to become the governmental and cultural facilitators of drug use, or to imprison persons? I'm not sure there is an easy answer to all of this huge question concerning narcotics, but I am convinced of this, allowing persons to use it without sanction. And when you look at this actual proposal from Mexico, I mean, you're talking about very considerable amounts of these hallucinogenic narcotics and other drugs. I can't imagine that this is anything other than a simple surrender. That's what it looks like to me, a moral surrender. It looks to me like the government of Vicente Fox there in Mexico simply saying, we can't handle this problem, so we're not going to arrest anybody anymore. You know, that's one way to deal with crime. Just don't make anything a criminal offense. You won't have to arrest anyone. You won't have to put anyone in prison. But just imagine what the social wake of that will be. Well, there is a lot going on in the world, but in our part of the world, in America, one of the big issues is that we are noticing a demographic shift. That demographic shift has to do with birth rates. And in America right now, we've been looking at articles and at serious research studies showing that even among the 50 states, some are producing more children than others. And it's where persons are more conservative. Here's the demographic indicator. Where the persons are more morally conservative and more likely to attend church, they're more likely to have babies. That's an interesting thing to put together in your mind. Well, that means that where persons are more secular and where a more secular culture and a less church-going culture prevails, there are fewer babies born, and there's simply no contesting that right now in terms of American demographic statistics. But what about Britain? What about Europe? They're ahead of us on this. In terms of the secularization of the culture, Europe is ahead of the United States. And so we're really looking at our future unfolding across the Atlantic Ocean. What does that future look like? Well, at my website today at albertmuller.com, I have put up an article from The Guardian. And by the way, that is the most liberal of the London newspapers. So when you're quoting The Guardian, you're not quoting some kind of conservative Christian publication. You're talking about the most socialist committed left-wing paper in London. But it's reporting this. It's reporting that in Germany right now, which has Europe's lowest birth rate, the government is frantically scrambling to try to incentivize parents, or that is couples, to have children. Because it has fallen out of favor. Now, there is one startling anecdote told here, and I want to read to you from the article. It says, standing in Magdeburg's maternity clinic, Hubertus Schultz contemplated his empty delivery suite. In one corner, a fluffy stork with a red beak adorned a babyless incubator. Quote, I'd like to have a bit more to do, to be honest, said the doctor. I've been working here for 25 years. We used to be full of babies. Now this is rarely the case. During communist times, the clinic in the East German city used to deliver about 2,500 babies a year. The number has fallen to 880. Together with Chemnitz, also in the former East Germany, Magdeburg has the lowest birth rate of any European city. For every 1,000 inhabitants, just over 7 babies are born a year. What had gone wrong? Listen to this. Quote, the problem is that some people have become less tolerant of children. They see them as loud, stressful, and a bit of a pain, said the doctor. They'd rather have a cat or a dog. Well, that's one of the interesting things we were looking at in some American cities, by contrast. Some cities have more dogs than children. Others more children than dogs. Where would you rather live? Just think of the value judgment implicit in that contrast. What does it mean when a civilization says we'd rather have a cat or a dog than a child? Lutz Trumper, the mayor of Magdeburg, explained, quote, having children just doesn't seem to fit with modern lifestyles, end quote. You know, I just think that says it all. So what's got to go, the children or the modern lifestyles? That's the big question, isn't it? Are we so wedded to what we call modern lifestyles that we are ready to embrace death and sterility rather than life and children? Just think about that. That'll give you something to chew on. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I like Ask Anything Wednesday right here at the center of the week because I find out what you're thinking about, what you're talking about in your workplace, your church, your home, your family. This is the place. Maybe your school. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Mike calling from Birmingham, Alabama, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. I was reading on WorldNet Daily last week an article about the resurgence of the Let's Get Southern Baptists to Take Their Kids Out of Public School movement that happened a couple of years ago. And in that article, they said that you endorsed that plan, and I was just calling to see if, in fact, you did endorse it and then why you endorse it.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I did not see that WorldNet Daily article until it was just, as a matter of fact, now put in hands by my wonderful and capable assistants of staff and producers here. I'm looking at it very quickly. I did endorse, in fact, I wrote a major article you can find at my website, Mike, entitled Needed an Exit Strategy. I'm not sure exactly how they characterize me in this article, although it looks pretty fair just with the paragraph I looked at. I have suggested that Christian parents and Christian churches had better develop an exit strategy. I'm not saying that I can say for everyone that now is the time when they have to pull out of the public schools. I am saying that I think it's our responsibility, at the very least, to have a strategy so that we would know what we would do with our children and with the children of our churches as well as the children of our family should we come to the conclusion it is that time. I'll tell you right up front, Mike, for my wife and I, it always has been that time. Our children have never been in the public schools for some reasons I'd be very glad to talk about. But I am myself a product of the public schools, and, there are different places in the country where, at least at this point, more local control means more sanity in the public schools. There are some big questions, though, about how long that can last with federal mandates and the teacher unions and all the rest. But if you listen to this program, you know it's kind of a litany from time to time of just all these things happening. We were just talking about Lexington, Massachusetts, the court case out of California. So I've got some big concerns there. But when I talk about a strategy, I mean just that, a strategy. I think every church and every Christian family needs a strategy for what they would do when they think it's time to pull the kids out. Some have already made that decision. Their strategy is already in place. Others, I think, need to make that strategy, put it in place, and decide what they're going to do. Does that make any sense, Mike?
Well, it does, but it just it concerns me that if you take the salt and light out of the public schools, then, you know, what do you do?
Well, I don't think that God calls upon Christian parents to put our children in the schools as guinea pigs, as salt and light. I'll be honest. I just don't think that is at all the biblical vision. I mean, the public schools are an innovation, Mike. They're not a fact of nature. And there's an agenda behind them. And during the age of the 20th century, the agenda was making American citizens. The central ideological character behind that was John Dewey, who taught most extensively at Teachers College at Columbia University. And he really set the agenda for the public schools nationwide in terms of separating children from their parents, in terms of ethnicity and language and creating a common culture. He was explicitly anti-Christian. He wanted a common faith that had nothing to do with belief in God. Now, local schools can be very different than that. But when you come to our contemporary time, you know, I'm not going to let my kids get this stuff crammed down their throats. And you know, if I were a parent right now in Lexington, Massachusetts, there's no way I would ever allow my kids to be put in schools where the district superintendent says it's their job to teach kids to accept homosexual marriage. I'm just not going to do that. And, again, you may be in a place where that isn't happening yet. And if so, thank God. But I do believe that that day may come. I don't think the salt and light argument has to do with putting our children under the authority of persons who are going to teach the opposite of what we believe. Does that make any sense?
It sure does. I appreciate your time.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your call. And I think this is something Christian parents really need to talk about together. I think it's very important. And I just want to encourage local churches to help facilitate this discussion. Because I think there's a lot of wisdom among parents, Christian parents, who in the local church would really gather together to talk and think these things through. And right now there's a sense in which if you do that, the pastor is scared to death that it's going to offend the teachers and principals and administrators in the public school system. And I'm just going to tell you, that's a risk I think you're going to have to take. And a little honesty on all sides would be really, really helpful here. We need to pray for those committed Christian teachers and school administrators who are doing their dead-level best to really teach children, to teach them the truth, to teach them in ways that are consistent with their own convictions. I don't want to see all the Christian teachers and administrators pulled out of the public schools. I just don't know that pulled out is going to be what's going to happen. Let me just give you an example. In the last 24 hours or so, a chaplain in prison, and I don't have the story right in front of me, but a prison chaplain lost his appeal because he's been told that even as he is a Christian chaplain who holds the Christian convictions, he cannot organize the worship service in the prison according to his own convictions. In this case, it was having an open and out-of-the-closet homosexual who wanted to lead the worship, and he said, I won't do that. Well, he lost. Now, I'm not making a moral equivalence or an institutional equivalence between the prisons and the schools, but the point is that legally there is an equivalence in the sense that they are both understood to be government institutions. And thus, when it comes to First Amendment adjudication, what pertains in the prisons very easily could be extended to the schools and vice versa. There's already a considerable body of law that does that. So, again, if you're in a place right now where it's a happier situation, then I am not presuming that I can walk in and tell you exactly what you must do as a parent. I would not presume to do that, except for the fact that you must be ready to make certain that your children have the kind of education that you convictionally believe they must have. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, and Mike's call reminds me to mention this. I was asked by someone the other day, you know, why would you not allow your children to be in the public schools, and then when they come home, talk about the same issues and then correct whatever they've been learning from those who oppose what you believe. And I'll tell you, there are about two or three reasons for that. Number one, those school teachers often have kids, in terms of their attentive time, more than even parents. That they're outside the home. They're in the sphere of the school's control. Secondly, especially for young children, I think the introduction of authorities other than parents who are going to teach in contradiction to what the parents teach is a very dangerous thing. You know, when you've got elementary school kids saying, well, I know that's what mom and dad say, but the teacher who's got a college degree and she's got a master's degree, she's accredited. When she has this kind of credibility, you know, I just don't think that's really something I want to do. And the other issue just has to do with the total control of the big picture of the education. What kind of education do you want for your kids? I think that's the big question. I'm thankful for the education I've received, and I'm thankful for all those public school teachers who loved me and gave me so much, and my classmates as well. I just wonder if they'd be able to do that now in many school systems. All right, let's go to Jay calling from Medford, Massachusetts, listening on WEZE. Go ahead, Jay.
Hey, Dr. Moe, thank you for taking my call. Appreciate it. My question was basically, as a fundamental Baptist that I am, reaching the culture, reaching the people in today's culture, why is it shunned upon in most, not most, but some evangelical circles, that it's better to be more involved in the culture than separated from it to win them? That's
well,
what I was curious about.
Yeah, Jay, you ask a big question. We're going to go into a break. I want to ask you to hold with me here. But so just to kind of give you a heads up, let me tell you what I'm going to ask when we come out of this, Jay. I want you to help think this through with me in a distinction between fundamentalists and evangelicals on cultural engagement. Just how unengaged are the fundamentalists? That's one of my big questions. In other words, I just gave a big address on this last week at a conference for pastors. I think we have to be very, very careful at all points never to capitulate to the culture. I just think we're a lot more, no matter who we are, we're a lot more engaged with this culture than we would often like to admit. I'd love to have your thoughts on this, Jay. And this is a kind of conversation that Ask Anything Wednesday is all about. It gets my juices flowing. I hope it does yours, too. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. You know, the historical development of the evangelical movement was over against the fundamentalism of the post-war period, that is, right after World War II. And one of the big issues there was separatism. It wasn't the only issue. There was also the issue of some theological issues. Not that the evangelicals said we don't believe what the fundamentalists believe, but they said, look, the doctrinal concerns are too narrow. But the issue of cultural engagement is a big one. Jay's on the line calling from Medford, Massachusetts. Jay, let me go back to the question that I ask you as we think this through together. You know, when you talk about the evangelicals and the fundamentalists and you say the difference is cultural engagement, I think I know what you mean, but help me to understand exactly what you mean by that.
Well, I was just curious about, like, you know, for example, like I've been reading, you know, Billy Graham's books and stuff and a lot of things written about him, some true, some not true, but for the most part, he's left fundamentalism. He used to be a fundamentalist, so I was wondering why he, you know, left that, and a lot of others followed him to say, let's, you know, let's do evangelicalism to win more people, because if we're fundamentalists in this day and age, people are going to be turned off. But I don't see that, because I've seen a lot of people want to fundamental Baptist churches and independent churches, so I don't know why it's so shunned upon.
Yeah, I think we may be talking about two different things about separation here, Jay, so let me test this. I think you may be talking about second-degree separationism, and I think there are a lot of people out there listening who wonder, what in the world are you talking about? I know first, second, third degree burns, but what is second-degree separationism? It works kind of like this, and this was a distinction between evangelicals and fundamentalists, and both decisions run a danger. I want you to follow this very closely with me. Both decisions include a real danger. The fundamentalists practice what they called first-degree separation, which is we won't cooperate with liberals. And then they went on to a second-degree separation, which was we won't cooperate with those who do cooperate with liberals. So in other words, they were saying not only will I not cooperate with, say, a John Shelby Spong who denies the deity of Christ and all the rest, but I won't have anything to do with someone who does have to do with him. The evangelicals said, we're not going to take that second step. We will associate with people who are evangelical in conviction, even if they are in liberal denominations. And even though they are connected to people who are liberal, we're not going to treat them all as liberal. Now, Jay, you raise a very good question, and I am an evangelical. I don't practice second-degree separationism, but as an evangelical, I have to tell you, I know the danger in the evangelical position, and that is that before long, you can't tell the difference between the liberals and the ones who are cooperating with them. That is not an unrealistic danger. It's one I'm concerned about every day of my life. Now, the danger on the fundamentalist side is that you end up talking to no one but yourself. And that is the other side of this. There's the danger that you have no fellowship with people who share the same beliefs, even if they are in more liberal denominations. I hope this makes some sense, Jay. You sure raise a good issue. And I'm thankful for all those independent and fundamental Baptist churches out there that have been doing a great job preaching the gospel. So let me make that very clear. I just think that when it comes to the separation issue, I can't define it quite that way. And I think one of the problems of fundamentalism, and I want to say this kindly, is that they think they're more separated than they are. You know, for instance, they'll say, I don't go to the movies. Yes, but you do read the newspaper. It's all a part of the same culture. You know, I don't go here, but you do go there. And I mean, frankly, if your kids are wearing Nike shoes and they got the polo emblem on their golf shirts and all the rest, they're deeply embedded in the culture. If they're looking at the magazine that's going to have the fashion advertisements in it, and if they're a part of the culture with music and all the rest, you know, it's all culture. It's just a matter of trying to develop discernment in here and setting some boundaries and rules. Thanks so much for your call, Jay. I really appreciate it. Let's go to Cassandra calling from St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Cassandra.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Albert. I was calling to ask if you really thought that it was from modernism that people were stopping to have children.
From modernism stopping to have children? No, I don't think it's a direct tie in that people are jumping from, you know, enjoying modern art and thinking modern thoughts to this. I was quoting the mayor of Magdeburg there in Germany who said that having children is incompatible with modern lifestyles. I think, of course, by the way, the decision to have children is not made by the society as a mind. It's made by the individuals who make the society up. In particular, married couples are my concern here. And I do think that a commitment to these modern lifestyles reveals a spiritual problem within people that they do not want children. In other words, they don't even conceive of God's, and there's another pun, isn't there? They don't even conceive of God's purpose for their lives being realized in marriage, in the receiving, and in the raising of children. And I think that reveals a deep sickness. But remember, when we're talking about society, it's not a thing. It's a collection of individuals. So when we talk about a problem in society, it's not a thing unto itself. It's the amalgamation of all the individuals making their own moral decisions within that society. Phone number is 877-893-8255. Be right back. I got a phone call, and it was from a friend of mine who said, look, you know, it's interesting you do this Ask Anything show. Do you really mean anything? Well, sort of. I mean, anything that's on your mind is fair game for you to call in on. We don't take calls if we've just discussed that topic recently, just to kind of let you know how we decide which calls get on the air. And there are some issues that are a little too sensitive to talk about on the air, but there's no question that I won't respond to. So even if you have something and you say, you know, I'm not ready to talk about that on the air. Trust me, I might not be ready to talk about that on the air either. After all, this is on Family Talk on XM and on a lot of family stations. There are issues, nonetheless, that families are dealing with that we do need to talk about. And sometimes you alert us to those by contacting us. You can write us by email. Just go to the albertmuller.com site, hit the mail button, or just write us at mail@albertmuller.com. Or you can call in right now and Ask Anything Wednesday and talk to one of our staff here in the production booth. 877-893-8255 is the number, 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Paul, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Paul.
Yes, I would like to ask you, thank you for taking my call, by the way, about a full gospel church.
Yes, well, don't we all want to be a part of a full gospel church? You know, you look at that, what a great name. It's just like when I look at the Eastern churches and they call themselves, you know, the Orthodox churches, Syrian Orthodox, Eastern Greek Orthodox, et cetera. Well, I don't want to be a part of a church that's not Orthodox either. But I understand there's a brand designation there. That's what the word denomination means. It denominates a group, nominates them, gives them a name. And so when you talk about the full gospel churches as a brand or denominator, that refers to churches that are very, very close to Pentecostalism. They came out of the same movement, which is, by the way, 100 years old this month and this season. Started at Azusa Street in Los Angeles and revival that gave birth to the Pentecostal movement. You know, Paul, I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not a Pentecostal for what I believe are clear reasons. I don't believe that the full gospel, in other words, if you name yourself a full gospel church, you're insinuating that others are something less than full. And I don't believe the full gospel includes the kind of gifts of the Spirit that these full gospel churches celebrate. I think the full gospel is about the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and about how sinners are saved by the grace of God through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think that's the full gospel. I appreciate you calling, Paul. And again, I'm thankful for true believers in all of these churches. We need to talk to each other, to hold each other accountable to the Word of God, seeking the mind of Christ together. Appreciate your call. And let's go to Alan, calling from Greenville, South Carolina, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Alan.
Dr. Mueller, I would like to know your opinion on what happens to a self-proclaimed Christian when he commits suicide, and can a Christian commit suicide, and where do they go, and just what's your opinion on suicide?
Yes, well, number one, we do know that suicide is a sin. It's clearly revealed to be so in Scripture. In fact, suicide is just another form of homicide. It is the killing of a human being, in this case, not of a neighbor, not of another, but of oneself. And, you know, the verdict on suicide is very, very clear in Scripture. It is sin. But lest we jump immediately to the conclusion then that persons who commit suicide cannot be Christians, let's remember Romans chapter 7. Let's remember that Christians sin. And the act of suicide is most often a sin of despair. And by the way, that's a sin. Despair is a sin. It's not trusting God. That's something to remember. Despair is not an excuse. It itself is a form of sin. It may be understandable in human terms because of circumstances and experiences, but it's still a form of sin. So, Alan, what I would have to say is that only God knows the heart, but if that person is truly regenerate, committing suicide cannot separate them from the love of God. I mean, that's covered in the promises of Romans chapter 8, which, by the way, you know, very wonderfully follows Romans chapter 7. And so all that to say, I think you have to trust these persons to God, knowing that if they have trusted prior to their suicide in Christ by faith, then they are saved. And yet not one of us is going to die unrepentant sin. I mean, not one of us is going to die without sins for which we have not specifically asked God's forgiveness and of which we have not specifically repented. We just don't have any control over when we're going to die. And we are sinners, and that means we are sinning right up to our last breath. Alan, does that help?
Yes, it did. Yeah. Thank you. Very comforting.
Well, I hope it is, because I think one of the most insidious and dangerous arguments out there, common to a lot of Christians, is the argument that suicide is the unforgivable sin, and that is specifically not what the unforgivable sin is. The unforgivable sin, or the sin which is beyond forgiveness, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of the gospel. And, you know, that just follows the very logic of the gospel. If you reject it, that's a sin that leads to death. That is the one thing that cannot be forgiven, and that must always be something on our minds. Let's go to Richard. It's John calling from Morristown, New Jersey, on XM170. Go ahead, John.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thanks a lot for taking my call. My question is, how were Gentiles saved before Jesus came to redeem everyone who wasn't a Jew?
You know, what a difficult question, John, with just a little bit of time here. Let me just say that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there is the acknowledgement that even as the Jewish people are the elect chosen people of God, there are others who come to them. There are others who come to the promise through Israel. And, that is something a lot of Christians just don't think about. But there were persons who came into the promise through Israel. How was Israel saved? Well, by faith in Christ. That's what is made abundantly clear in the last verses of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Those saints of the Old Testament times were saved because they trusted in Christ. They trusted that God would make provision in Christ. They had not heard his name, but they did know of this one. You know, Moses spoke of him as the great prophet who would be raised up. Even in Genesis chapter 3, the promise that there would come one of Eve's seed who would crush the serpent's head. There was the Messiah that was clearly promised, the suffering servant of Isaiah. And those who believed and who trusted were saved through the mercy of Christ. You know, the book of Hebrews says they were not saved apart from us, specifically so that they would be saved with us. When we get to heaven, there'll be no one there who isn't saved by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the fact that they trusted God for his promises. Some trusted God for his promises before they could see those promises realized. That's why Abraham was justified by his faith, and that justified man, Abraham, showed his faith by looking for a city that had no foundations. He didn't even know where it was. He went out because he trusted God. We are called to accept God's promises with the knowledge of how those promises were realized and fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who is Jesus the Christ, who by his sacrificial and substitutionary death, fully God and fully man, paid the price for our sins, and whose victory in the resurrection 3 days later is the promise of our resurrection as well, and Christ's victory over sin. We'll be right back. Great calls, great callers today. Thanks for intelligent questions, and I hope if you did not get your question on this week, you'll call back next week, same time, same place, for Ask Anything Wednesday. Write down the phone number, 877-893-8255. I said earlier that if you don't get a chance to call in, you can write in. And I want to tell you, I answer your questions that are in by mail in a couple of different ways. First of all, there are some private responses. Just go out. We're not able to handle very many of those, just in terms of questions that come in that really may be so specific they don't get on the air. The other thing is I talk about a lot of things on the air because you suggest it. I don't always come on and say, you know, a caller in Schenectady suggested we talk about this, but you actually inform some of the topics that we pick up. You help me by knowing what you're talking about in your circle, in your church, in your family. And the other way is just at the end of this Ask Anything Wednesday segment, we try to take on a few of these real quickly. First of all, a question that came in from David, do we have to forgive if the person doesn't think he or she did anything wrong or is defiantly unrepentant? Well, I would say kind of yes and no. You have to be ready to forgive. But remember, the fact that the person who did wrong refuses to repent and is still defiant, that's just a continuation of the sin. It's not like the sin happened once. It's not like the sin is an enduring problem. So long as this person continues to sin in that way, you can't completely forgive them because it's an injury that's still being done. But you must be willing to forgive them, and you must have a spirit of forgiveness toward them. And after all, we're talking 70 times 7, which in the culture of that time, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, meant there is no numerical limit on how often we must be ready to forgive. Question that came in, and this question was from Thomas, asking about the biblical threat and judgment that says that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon future generations. Exodus 25, that is 20, verse 5, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9. Is this talking about Israel as a nation? Well, here's the deal. We do know that sometimes such sins are visited on subsequent generations. The Bible tells us that the most important sin we need to worry about is our own sin, which we visit upon ourselves. But there's a real sense in which there is a generational legacy of sin. When there is alcoholism in a family, an injury is caused, leading to divorce or something like that. Yes, the sins of the father are visited on subsequent generations. There are all kinds of things. There are bad decisions that lead to poverty. There are decisions that lead to vast impact on a family. And sometimes it's generation and generation and generation that still lives with this legacy. There are infamous sinners whose children have to bear that name, a name that is associated with that infamous sin. The sins of the fathers, and the mothers for that matter, are very often visited upon their children. That's not just a threat. It is a reality. It's another reminder to us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I love Ask Anything Wednesday. Thank you for your intelligent calls. I look forward to joining you next week for another Ask Anything program show. And tomorrow we'll be back for Intelligent Christian Conversation, live from Washington, D.C.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.